And please turn in your Bibles now to the Gospel of John, chapter 10. We have just sung that the Lord would shine His face upon us and would save us and preserve us in His hand. And so now we turn to His Word to hear the good news and the promise that He will, in fact, do that in Christ. We're going to look this morning at John chapter 10, verses 22 through 42. There's an outline in the bulletin if you would like to take notes and follow along in that way. You'll find it on the left side of the inside of the bulletin. At this time, now I ask you to give your full attention to the reading of God's Word. John chapter 10, verse 22. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter. And Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" And the Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." And Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across to the Jordan, to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said to him, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." And many believed him, and many believed in him there. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word, and would you pray again briefly with me? Father in heaven, we look to you now. We look to you now as the one who can reform your children. We look to you as the one who can communicate to our hearts your wisdom and your love and the riches that you give to us in Jesus Christ. And so we petition you to feed us the bread of life through the means of your word. Give to us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts that understand the manifold riches of your grace and the abundant blessings and the dignity that we have as your children, saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. We ask this in His name. Amen. Well, the scene of our text is the Feast of Dedication. This may not be a familiar feast to you by that name, but it's familiar, especially as we approach December. You may know this feast by another name. It's called Hanukkah. And John adds this detail to give us a time marker for the occasion. It's winter time, but there's also a little bit of context and that we need to know. Hanukkah was not technically an authorized feast by the church. It was actually a tradition of the church. It was a recent institution at the time that Christ came in the flesh. It was established so that the church could commemorate the last deliverance that Israel received from the hand of their oppressors. You see, between the time of Malachi and the time of Christ, Israel was under several four empires. And about the year 167 B.C., up to that point, Israel was under part of the remaining empire of Alexander the Great called the Seleucid Empire. And there was a wicked man, a wicked emperor, and his name you probably would be familiar with was Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes. When people study Daniel, this name comes up a bit. Well, Antiochus Epiphanes had set up a pagan altar to the god Zeus. The problem is he had set it up in the temple next to the altar of God and profaned the temple and the worship of God. Well, there is a guy named Judas Maccabeus. Judas Maccabeus, he was a military leader, and he led Israel and their soldiers in an effort of guerrilla warfare against the Seleucids, the Seleucid army, and they actually won Israel's independence in 167 BC, 167 years before the birth of Christ. So in response, they instituted Hanukkah, an eight-day feast to remember this victory over the Seleucid Empire, the independence of the nation and the kingdom of Israel, and the rededication of the temple. Now, this festival, it was a time of national and political zeal in Israel. If you were a Roman soldier, you were a foreigner that was oppressing him, this probably wasn't a comfortable time to be in Israel, because everyone was remembering those 100 years after Judas Maccabeus delivered them from the Seleucids, where they had their own kingdom called the Hasmonean dynasty. So it was a time of the zeal, and since Israel at the time of Christ was under the Roman Empire, that they had been conquered and brought under the power of Rome, many at the time of Hanukkah, they hoped for another man, a Messiah or Christ who would rise up and lead the people of Israel to conquer Rome, that they might have their independence again. Well, with that context, as when the Jewish leaders, authorities, most likely Pharisees and Sadducees, they saw Jesus walking in the temple at the colonnade of Solomon, they cornered him. They sought him out, they surrounded him, they cornered him, and they asked Jesus to give them a straight answer. They wanted to know, are you the Christ? And they wanted him to say it straight up, plainly. They had refused to believe him previously. They didn't have sincere desires to believe that Jesus was the Christ. And he knew that. But as we see him interact with these unbelieving Jews, what we need to notice is that Christ places at the heart of this discourse, in the heart of the interaction with the Jews, something to believe in. They ask him if he is the Christ, and he responds by offering them something sure to believe in, something that will last far longer than that 100-year kingdom that they had just a couple hundred years before. And so as we look at this passage, these 20 verses, we need to realize the heart of this is believing in Christ and what it means and what Christ is calling us to believe in. And we're going to look at this under three headings. And we're going to look at the two hands that Jesus Christ speaks about. Then we're going to look at And notice the two proofs that he gives so that we might believe who Christ is and the benefits of being his sheep. And last, we're going to look at two applications that we must derive and two ways that we must use these doctrines and this wonderful revelation from the Lord in our lives. So let's start with our first heading to two hands and the query and the answer. The Jews, as I said, they requested that Jesus give them a plain answer. He had not yet used the term Christ. They wanted to know if he was really the Christ, but they weren't interested in being his disciples. That wasn't their intention at all. These were the Jewish authorities, in a sense they were the temple police. And they wanted hard evidence that they could use not to believe in him, not to base their faith upon, but they wanted hard evidence that they could use to arrest Jesus and try him and put him away. But Jesus, knowing that they expected a Christ who and the people expected a Christ who would be a military leader rather than a savior, he didn't use that title. And in his ministry up to this point, he has not used the title or said, "I am the Christ." Nevertheless, if we honestly examine what Christ has said and revealed to us in the chapters before chapter 10 in this gospel, we can see that Christ did speak plainly enough. Throughout his ministry, he grounded his identity in the images of the Old Testament that were images of the Christ, or in the Hebrew, the Messiah. If you remember, he claimed to be the prophet, the prophet that Moses told Israel to expect and anticipate, who would be the Messiah. He claimed to be the Lamb of God, the Son of Man, living water, bread of life, light of the world. And in this discourse, in this chapter, Jesus has just claimed to be the Good Shepherd, drawing upon that rich Old Testament imagery that God used to explain the nature of the relationship between God our Father and the church, where God is the shepherd. He will go out and shepherd the sheep, and the church is his sheep. So Christ, although he hasn't used the term, he has clearly identified himself as the prophet through the Old Testament scriptures. And then even more than that, every work that he did, every work, every sign, every miracle that he accomplished, he did in the Father's name, and that those works testified that he was the Messiah. These weren't the works of men. They weren't the works of demons, as the Jews so often in the Gospel of John contemplate. But Jesus has clearly identified himself as the Christ. So why did not the Jews believe in him? Why did they not get it? Why did they not have enough evidence? Well, in verse 25, Christ says the answer is simple. They were not his sheep. They were not part of his flock. The logic here is that Christ gives to us, if they were his sheep, they would have heard his voice, they would have known it, they would have recognized that he was the Christ, and they would have followed him. So it was impossible for them to see him as the Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah. But Jesus doesn't dismiss them from that moral responsibility that they have to believe. Even though it was impossible, they weren't part of his flock, he doesn't dismiss them from the moral responsibility that all men have to bow down and kiss the Son, to believe in the Messiah who came. But rather, what he does in this passage is he demonstrates that belief and salvation are not in the hands or in the power or the will of man. Rather, belief and salvation are in the hands of God. Jesus had already taught that in John chapter 3 that man must be born from above by the power of the Holy Spirit in order to believe. And here we see that truth of God's sovereignty is demonstrated in these unbelieving Jews as Christ has labored to reveal that he is all that they had expected and had been told to expect and anticipate in the Old Testament. Yet still they're blind and their hearts are darkened and hardened to the truth of Christ. We do not know God's decree of election. We don't know the heart and the decree, the inner counsel of God's will. And so when we look at people, we can't know if this one is chosen or that one is chosen. But Jesus does. He's able to look out at these Jewish authorities and saying, you are not part of my flock. And even though he knows the very heart and will of God, and he knows the hardness and the impossibility of these Jewish authorities to believe, he still goes on to proclaim to this hostile crowd the benefit of those who have been chosen by God, the benefit that the sheep, the flock of God, receive from him. And he uses two images, the image of two hands to describe this benefit. In short, the salvation of God's sheep, it depends upon these two hands. And in verse 27, he reveals the first hand. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. And then Jesus, he reveals the consequence of those who follow him, the consequence of being chosen as one of his sheep and called by the Spirit to believe in him. And he says that I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And you need to realize that when ideas are repeated, especially three times in different ways, there's an emphasis. This is something important that we need to get. You see, Jesus knows his people. Jesus calls his people. And Jesus gives salvation or eternal life to his people, his sheep. And he goes on to describe the benefit of that. And that life, that eternal life, that salvation, it's secure. And no one will perish. No one will be snatched away from his hands. No one will be taken by thieves and robbers like sheep often when they're in their sheepfold. No one will be killed and slaughtered by wolves like sheep so vulnerable could be if they wander away out into the wilderness. No one will perish. No one will be snatched from the hands of Christ. And this power, this protection, this assurance of salvation, this security for all eternity, it doesn't rest in the sheep's ability to hear the voice of the shepherd. It doesn't rest in the strength of the sheep's faith or the strength of our faith. Rather, the power, the security, it rests in Jesus's hands. No one can penetrate. No one can overpower his grip on us. We need to come to understand that and believe that and know that is true. You see, he laid down his life as a sacrifice for the sins of a particular people. He sacrificed for us, himself for our sins, and he conquered our enemy. And that was a real finished work. In context and in contrast to this ceremony and feast Hanukkah that remembers that great victory, we need to realize, and the Jews needed to realize, that the power of Christ's victory, of the redemption that he purchased, the victory over sin and death that he would accomplish in his flesh, it far surpasses the power of that general, Judas Maccabeus. Because his empire, his kingdom, it fell 100 years later by that mighty Roman Empire. And we need to understand, though, that Christ is talking about something far better, a comprehensive power, the comprehensive power of his death upon the cross. God's people, or all who believe, because they have a new life in the Spirit, are secure in his hands. No one can rip us away. No one can peel back his fingers and steal us and snatch us from the love of God in Christ. In verse 29, Jesus goes on to speak about the second hand. He says, my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. No one is able to snatch us out of the Father's hand either. You see, Jesus draws us to focus on God's sovereignty. He emphasizes the sovereignty of God the Father in our salvation. the Father, He has chosen a people to save, and He has sovereignly commissioned and sent and given us Jesus as our Savior. And notice that the power and the immutability or the unchanging nature of God's will, God's choice to save us. Jesus says, no one can take from God the Father what is His. In other words, His people are securely saved for all eternity. And you got to think about just the nature of and the concept of eternity. When Christ says, I give them eternal life, eternity has no end. So there's an unchanging nature to that life, an unending nature of that life. And here He ties that to God's sovereign will that cannot change once He sets His heart and mind and will upon you. And why is that? What reason is it? What reason can we look to know that we will persevere to the end by the power of God? Christ says that God is greater than all other peoples or other powers. His decree, His choice to save you and to adopt you will stand forever. We are firmly secured and protected in the hand of Christ and the hand of God the Father. Now, I want to stop and think about this just a little bit, because the Scripture does give us some illustrations. And I want to bring up one illustration that shows the security of God's will. Noah's Ark is one. It's not just a fun Sunday school story, but rather Noah's Ark and God's deliverance in the Ark. It communicates redemption. It communicates what God does to save us. As we understand what happens, we begin to understand, and we can understand and comprehend our salvation in Christ. You see, once God, with His hand, sealed Noah in the ark. You see, Noah and all the animals and his family were to get in the ark, and God Himself closed the door to the ark and sealed it up. Once God sealed Noah in the ark, Noah could no longer be cast out of it. There wasn't like a key or a door and he could mistakenly lean upon it as he was sipping some tea and push the door open and water would come rushing in and they would all drown. But God sealed them in the ark and preserved them through the flood and set them safely upon dry ground again. And likewise, once God converts you, once He joins you and unites you to Jesus Christ in salvation, you shall never be cut off from Him. He gives us this picture of Noah's Ark to show us the security we have when we are in the Ark, when we are in Jesus Christ. And then another illustration, another way to look at this doctrine of the security of our salvation and the security we have in Christ and in the love of God, it comes from the mouth and the writing of the Apostle Paul through the Holy Spirit. In Romans chapter 8, Paul talks about our salvation and he roots it in the foreknowledge of God. He says, for those whom God foreknew, He predestined to become conformed into the image of Christ. Those He predestines, He calls. Those He calls, He justifies. And those He justifies, He glorifies. All that is in one big package of God's will and decree for your life. And after describing our salvation and linking it to the eternal counsel of God's will, Paul gives this doctrine a personal touch in verse 37 and 39. He says, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. He's saying the same thing that Christ said in John 10. But he's putting together more of what the Bible teaches and showing us that God's choice, it was personal. It was not cold and sterile. He did not cover His eyes and reach out His hand and pick a random group of people to call His own. Rather, He set His eyes upon you because He loved you, even though you were living and dying in the filth of your sin. And His love, it compelled Him to send His Son to save you. And you must know that God's unchanging, His unwavering power secures you in His hands. And in those hands of His sovereignty is love. Love for you, His people. So Christ calls us and calls these Jews, calls all who would hear to believe that the salvation He offers is a secure, sure, real salvation rooted in the will of God and the sovereignty of the Father and the Son. Well, the Jews had asked for a plain statement. They had asked Jesus to tell them plainly that He was the Christ, if He was. But what they got was so much more than they had expected. In John 5 and 6 and 8, Jesus had defended His word. He had defended His works by claiming to be perfectly obedient to God the Father. But here Jesus takes it a step farther. He raises the stakes. You see, there is more unity between the Father and the Son than just the will and the perfect obedience of the incarnate of Jesus Christ, this one who they think is only a man. Here Jesus claims that He and the Father are one. He says, I and the Father are one. And as He's speaking to the Jews, you need to realize who He's talking to. Part of the synagogue liturgy was proclaiming the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4. It says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. But only here, Jesus, as he says that I and the Father are one, he proclaims and expands that Lord God includes two persons, the Father and the Son. And later He will open it up and show that the Holy Spirit is included in that triune head, God. And what he gives them is a plain answer. Our security rests in the two hands, the two persons of the Trinity, the Father and the Son. It also rests in the power of the Spirit to call us effectually and give us grace and power to persevere to the end. And their nature and their will, it prevents anything from separating us from the love of God. Christ is not just a man or a prophet, but He is God in the flesh. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and He was here in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon, proclaiming that I have come to make you my people. I have come as your shepherd to deliver you and give you the blessings and the promises of salvation. And so we get to two proofs. You see, they understood what He meant when Jesus said, I and the Father are one. And they didn't like it. They picked up stones to stone Him. And unlike other times when they tried to stone Him, Jesus did not slip away. Rather, He stays to ask the Jews which of the works deserve stoning. See, the Jews, they didn't understand His works. They refused to consider the meaning and the implication of all those signs and miracles. They only heard His words. And they heard His words with disingenuous ears. And so they charged Him and responded Him by charging Him with blasphemy, saying, we're going to stone you because you being a man, a mere man, make yourself God. He'd already revealed that they were not as sheep. And now we see that these people hate Him. They want to kill Him. But notice what Jesus does. He doesn't say, see you later. Go die in your sins. He labors with them so that they will have no excuse. He continues to plead His case with them. And He gives them two proofs that He really is God. That He and the Father are one. That He is the Son of God in whom they must believe in order to be saved. And before we move on to examine these proofs, I want to challenge you. Should we not also follow Christ's example? When you proclaim the gospel to your friends and family or your neighbors and they reject you, are you just to say, you're not the elect? See you later. Or should we follow Christ's example and labor and plead with them, knowing that while there is life, there is still hope? The first proof that Jesus gives is a proof, an appeal from his word. What he does is he quotes from Psalm 82:6, which says, "I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you." See, the question is, these Jews are calling him a blasphemer for being a man and making himself equal with God. And so he turns back to the Psalms. He turns back to Scripture and appeals to them from the Word. Now, in the past, when he appeals to Scripture, he's usually showing that he's a fulfillment of some anticipation of the Messiah, a fulfillment of the promise that God has made in Scripture. But here he's making an analogy, or really more specifically, he's showing that there is a precedent that a man can bear the title of Elohim, or the title of God. See, Psalm 82, it's addressed to not angels or some gods. It's addressed to the judges of Israel. And Jesus explains here that these judges, they were called gods, not because they were equal with God, but because they received God's word and they were sent to God's church with the mission of judging over Israel on his behalf. They were God's servants. And so God called them. So the psalmist calls them gods. And so Jesus, as he proves that it's acceptable for him being a man to call himself or make himself equal with God, he uses this logic. He argues basically from the lesser to the greater. He says, if the Bible called these human judges gods, and the Scripture cannot be broken or it's inerrant, then if I bear a human nature and have been consecrated and sent by God for the work of redemption, I can call myself the Son of God. In other words, the Jews, their own scriptures, they do not allow for the Jews to accuse Christ of blasphemy. Rather, they allow for a certain situation where the title of Elohim, the title of God, can be applied to a man. Mere human judges of the word were called gods justly because they were his servants. They represented God in the church. So how much more justly can Jesus, who is the Word made flesh, who was sent to the world by God to lay down his life in the flesh, how much more can this man be called a son of God? See, they have no biblical right to accuse Jesus of blasphemy upon his words alone. And that's the first proof. And the second proof is his works. Jesus says, If you don't believe the words of my mouth, if you can't handle what I say, okay, don't believe me. Don't believe what I say, but consider my works. Consider these signs and miracles. Believe my works, even if you don't believe my words. You see, Jesus had demonstrated that the power of the Father was in him. He had turned water into wine. He had healed the official son without even being near him. He healed the man who had been lame, paralyzed for 38 years. He had fed the 5,000. He had walked on water. He had healed the man born blind, which was a work that no one had ever conceived of or seen in the history of man. And in the next chapter, Jesus will raise a dead and rotting man from the grave. If these works... are from a demon, he says, then stone me. But if these works are the works of God the Father, then believe them and continue to believe that the Father is me in me and I am the Father. And you see, we need to realize that the ultimate evidence of Christ's identity to be the Son of God came on the third day when he rose from the dead as he promised. He ascended up into heaven. So if you do not believe my words, he says, believe the only explanation for what you have seen, the only explanation of my works, that I am the Son of God. And you see, the heart of this whole passage is a plea to believe. And so we need to consider two applications of this. The first one is we need to come to understand what it means to believe. We need to come to understand the nature and relationship between belief and faith, the character of belief and faith. And so we're going to pause and look at that. In short, faith, trust in what we believe is true and trustworthy. Faith is not some fuzzy thing where we just hope for the best. Faith is not a probability that I'm like 67% sure I'm going to go to heaven. Faith trusts in what it believes to be true and trustworthy. And we need to examine from what the Bible says about faith, this doctrine, this nature of belief and faith, so that we too might know what it is to believe in Christ and have faith in Him. We're going to look at three points in the Scripture real briefly. In the Psalms, these are the songs that God gave us to worship Him. These are the words of the righteous man that He puts on our lips that should represent our heart. They give us a picture of faith. Faith in the Psalms, it expresses a confidence that God is our Savior and in Him we are secure. And it's expressed in concrete ways. Psalm 18:2, we just sang, says, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation and my stronghold." Psalm 47 says, "Hope in God, for I shall praise Him, my salvation and my God." Psalm 136, it proclaims that the steadfast love endures forever. None of these things are conditional. None of these things are a hope and a probability, but rather the confidence and the hope is in God. And the strength of our faith, it's not in our will and believing. It's in the fact that God is secure. God is powerful. He is our rock. And when we pray to Him and we sing these words, we must sing believing that that is true. That no one can penetrate the hands of God, that mighty fortress which secures us for all salvation. We must sing these words of the Psalms, trusting that God's faithfulness is forever real. These are not just stories that our parents tell us when we're young. In Romans 4 and Hebrews 10, we see that faith trusts that God will do what He promises. His promises are not like human promises. His promises are sure and they stand unchanging. Romans 4, Paul gives us this great example of Abraham. He and his wife Sarah were old. They were about 100 years old. She had long been in menopause, unable to conceive of a child. But what Paul says about Abraham is, "No distrust made Abraham waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith, and he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what He had promised." And so he and Sarah came together because of what God had promised would happen, and she bore a son. His word was faithfulness, and by that faith, through that faith, Abraham was justified. Hebrews 10:23, it calls us to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. So a true faith is to trust that with 100% confidence that God will be faithful to raise us from the dead on the last day. God was faithful to pour out all of His wrath on Christ's body for our sins. He's faithful to keep the promise of salvation, and He did it in Jesus Christ. And He ensured it with the resurrection on the third day. And then in Colossians 3 and Hebrews 10, we get even more mature, a fuller understanding of faith and a more radical understanding of the relationship between faith and belief. Faith believes what is not apparent to our eyes today, but truly is a true reality even now. We talk about the already and the not yet in theological terms. But notice what Paul calls us to believe. And he's speaking to humans who are still struggling in sin. We still bear the effects of sin in our life, and we haven't died yet. We haven't been resurrected. He's talking to humans, and he says, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." He's saying, you know, all of us, I think we're alive. There are no ghosts in this room. But he's saying, consider yourself dead, because you really are dead in Christ. You've died to sin. And know for a fact that when Christ returns, he will raise you again. That is a fact. You live knowing that that is true, just as true as you sit in the chairs here in this building today. We must live knowing that we're dead to Christ, dead to sin and alive to Christ. You must believe what's not yet apparent in our eyes, but is really true. And then the apostle in Hebrews 11 defines faith, summarizes it, saying, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith is not positive thinking. Rather, faith trusts in truth. The Lord goes on to talk about the promise that he had given to Abraham, and Abraham never received it, but he lived his whole life knowing that he had received a city whose builder and maker was God. So consider, as you think about what the scripture teaches about faith, believing in what is true and trusting what's true, consider this question. It's from the realm of marriage. Can a woman honestly receive anyone as her husband without being assured that he is fully willing to be her husband? I mean, why do you go to the altar to get married unless you are fully convinced that that person you're marrying is willing to be your husband? And you see, we cannot fully rest in Jesus Christ unless we believe that he is sure, that he is willing to be our Savior, that his death absolutely redeemed us from our sin. You must be able to say in your heart that all of this is true. The gospel is true, and Christ died for me. He saved me. He gave me eternal life. Nothing can separate me from the hand of God. You see, true saving faith, it requires that you believe things that are true for you. So the second application is just a call to faith. You who are in Christ, Peter calls to make your calling and election sure. He calls you to think and meditate upon the promises of God in Christ. To meditate on God's sovereign preserving of your soul until you know that it is true. And if you're not a believer, the call is to consider Christ. He offers you a sure faith, a sure, real salvation. He offers real hope. He doesn't offer a placebo. He doesn't offer a probability. He doesn't say, if you do all this stuff, hopefully God will accept you. He calls you to believe in the God who is, and believe in the Word who came in the flesh and rose again on the third day, and believe that if you come to him in faith, that he will give you eternal life. The passage closes with these words, "And many came to Jesus, and they said, John the Baptist did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true, and many believed in him there." The question is, how about you? Do you believe in him? Do you rest in him? Are these promises reality? Or are they just a positive thinking, just a hope? Brothers and sisters, rest in Christ, who is real and offers a salvation that is sure and cannot be taken away. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as humans still walking in this pilgrimage on earth, we have to believe what is true about us from your word. And so we ask that you would build us up, cause us to see what we have in Christ already, but what is not yet. Cause us to believe that the promise of the resurrection, though it's not here, though it doesn't make sense in our physical world, but because you promised it and revealed it to us, it will happen. And we pray that those who may not know you might come receiving your grace through faith and believe. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.